Let us pray. O Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We confess that it is true, that it is powerful, that it is illuminating. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit might be at work among us this evening, so that we hear not simply words in our ears, but we hear your very word in our hearts, and that that word might work faith in us, might work repentance, and might produce joy and encouragement for us in our Christian walk. So, O Lord, we pray now that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word for the well-being of your people and for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. This is the text that immediately follows the one we considered this morning. It's widely believed that where we left off this morning is the end of a major section in the Gospel of Matthew, and that where we are beginning now is the start of a new major section. But you'll see that this is a text that flows right from the one we have just read, as Jesus begins to teach his disciples something following the matters that we considered this morning. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. Hear the word of God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This ends our reading of God's word. In recent years, many Orthodox Christians, Orthodox, I mean conservative, Bible-believing Christians, have critiqued what is sometimes referred to as the health and wealth gospel, the idea that if you believe in Jesus, you commit your life to him, he will bless you with all sorts of prosperity in this life. Well, that's a fairly easy target if you know the scriptures. But a text like the one we are considering this evening reminds us that the so-called health and wealth gospel is not just a little wrong, but that it fundamentally flips Christianity on its head. It's not just a little wrong, but it fundamentally mistakes the implications of coming to the Lord Jesus, of believing in him and committing ourselves to him. Here we see in this text before us that Jesus calls us to renounce everything we have, to put everything that is ours, our life, our possessions, everything we have at his disposal. And this may mean great earthly loss. And yet our text also reminds us that this is not a burden. This is a difficult text for us, for me, probably for you. And yet, putting all things that we have, our very lives, at the service of Jesus is no burden. When we consider the blessing that we have from His hand. So let's consider first verses 21 through 23, this initial exchange that Jesus has with Peter. And then we will consider the latter part of the text in which Jesus addresses all His disciples. Well, we see, as I noted before I read our text in verse 21, that it is from this time that Jesus begins to show His disciples something very important. You see, we saw this morning that Jesus asked His disciples who they thought He was. And Peter, answering for the disciples, said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." This great, most important confession that can be made. And Jesus responded not only by affirming that Peter was right, but that Jesus is building His church. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is building a church, and it has a firm foundation. The gates of hell cannot stand against it, and it has the keys to unlock the kingdom of heaven. His disciples apparently needed to understand that first. But now, having understood that, or at least beginning to understand this, Jesus can now show His disciples. He can teach them something that He will teach them several more times until what He teaches them finally comes to pass. Jesus begins to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things, to be killed, and then on the third day to be raised. Now, it was interesting in the text we considered this morning that as soon as we heard this profession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the first thing Jesus wanted to talk about was His church. Striking. Perhaps we would expect Jesus to talk first about His death and resurrection. He talks first about the church, but now He's going to talk about what He must suffer. Now He's going to talk about going to Jerusalem to die. And even though what we considered this morning is in many ways very triumphant, very joyful, Jesus is the Christ. The Christ has finally come, and He's building a wonderful church. And yet, how sobering it is to hear that He first has to go to Jerusalem and suffer and to die. And so, in a way, perhaps we can understand the way Peter responds. Peter didn't want to hear that Jesus had to suffer and to die. And so Peter says to Jesus, so he takes him aside, and our text says that he rebuked Jesus, and he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." In a way, we can understand that this didn't sit right with Peter. And yet to rebuke Jesus, you think about this. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Son of Man, the coming Messiah, and the Son of God. And he proceeds to take Jesus aside and to tell Jesus a thing or two about what he's going to do and what he's not going to do. This is, well, what are the words that we are looking for? A little cheeky? A little reckless? Slightly disrespectful? How do we explain Peter's words in the big picture? Perhaps it was the fact that after hearing who Jesus is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, he's expecting Jesus to go and to conquer the enemies of his people. He's not expecting the enemies of his people to put Jesus to death. Perhaps there's something even more than this. Perhaps Peter is not really thinking about what it takes, what it would take to save sinful people. Peter surely was not thinking about the fact that we are all alienated from God because of our sin, that we have offended our holy God, that we stand condemned before his righteous judgment, that it was going to take the suffering, the death, the sacrifice of the Son of God to redeem us, to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. Whatever is going through Peter's mind, the idea that his Messiah would suffer and die is not part of his thought process. And so he rebukes Jesus. Well, if it was difficult to read what Peter says, and it is a little difficult to read Peter's words, isn't it? To hear him rebuke his Lord. It may be even a little bit more difficult to read how Jesus responds back to Peter. He turns to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." This text and the previous one is full of surprises. We consider this morning those words that Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, the rock. Upon this rock I will build my church." And now, a few verses later, he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It's quite a turn of events. By calling Peter Satan, he is identifying him and he is giving him a name, a title. Just as Peter is a title, meaning rock, Satan is a title, meaning adversary, accuser. Satan is not just a personal name. You know, Simon was Peter's personal name. Peter was like a title. Jesus was his personal name. Christ was a title. Satan is really, it's not the personal name of the devil. It is a title. He is the accuser of the people of God. He is an adversary to God and to his people. And as Peter stands before Jesus and rebukes him and tells him, "You are not going to Jerusalem. You are not going to the cross." He is an adversary to God. And he is an adversary to us because we need Jesus to go to the cross. In fact, Peter is speaking the way Satan spoke to Jesus in Matthew 4. You may remember the stories about Jesus' temptations in the wilderness when Satan tried to turn Jesus from the task that had been set before him. When Satan said to Jesus, "Look at all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow before me and I'll give them all to you." Turning Jesus from the path of obedience, from the path of suffering, to enjoy all the glory that there is now. Peter is speaking as Satan did. And you think about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had a hard path before him. The Lord Jesus had to walk the path to Calvary. He was going to have to be rejected, betrayed by his friends. He was going to be handed over and falsely accused. He was going to be whipped. He was going to be spat upon. He was going to be nailed to a cross. And that was nothing compared to the fact that he was going to have to endure the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And here are his closest friends seeking to turn him aside from that hard road. If you have a hard path before you, something you don't want to do, and you have to do it, you would at least like your friends to give you support rather than try to turn you from the path that you have to walk. Peter is trying to turn Jesus from that path. And so we understand that Jesus says to Peter, "You are a hindrance to me, a stumbling block to me," he says. And he says, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's interesting too, isn't it? Satan's way is also man's way. Or we might put it, man's way is Satan's way, not God's way. Peter's instinct was that the Messiah ought not to suffer. And that is our instinct, it is every one of our instinct. But that is the way of Satan. That is the way that stands as a hindrance to what was necessary for our salvation. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me." And in a way, it is a rebuke, of course, but it's also somewhat encouraging. He's not telling Peter just to go away from him, to leave his presence forever, but to get behind him. We will see, just in a few verses, Jesus is going to tell all his disciples, if anyone would come after me, this is what you must do. He's telling Peter to get behind him, to follow. Peter is trying to go out in front. Peter wants to lead Jesus on the way. But what Peter needs to do is what every one of us needs to do, is to follow. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus knows the path that is set before him. Jesus understands the wisdom of God, that understands that if a sinful people are going to be saved, the Messiah has to go and to suffer and to die. Peter's place, as our place, is not to go out in front, but to get behind our Lord and to follow him wherever he leads. He is the Messiah. He is the wisdom of God. Well, after this exchange, Jesus now turns to all of his disciples. Here in verses 24 through 28, Jesus tells us something fundamental about what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. It's not just for Peter. It is for all those who trust in Christ. Jesus' opening words in verse 24, they cut right to the chase, don't they? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus explains bluntly what it means to follow him. To follow him means you deny yourself and you take up your cross. Now, of course, we need to think about what this actually means. In a way, they're not unfamiliar phrases, are they? To deny yourself, to take up your cross. First thing we have to confront is the fact that this does not mean what these terms often mean in our colloquial language. Deny yourself. Well, people talk about denying themselves, don't they? Perhaps you hear about someone denying himself or herself by, I don't know, giving up dessert, giving up liquor for Lent, denying yourself. Perhaps on a more serious note, a weightier note, people in some religions taking vows of poverty, taking vows of chastity. There are a lot of ways in which people might deny themselves by giving up some sort of nice thing for a good cause. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And what about the phrase taking up one's cross? We hear this as well. This is a common phrase. Oh, this is the cross I have to bear. Do you have crosses you have to bear? Do you have an irritating coworker? Oh, it's the cross I have to bear. Do you have a bad back? It's the cross you have to bear. Now, I don't mean to downplay how challenging it can be to have an irritating coworker, to have a bad back. But that's not the cross that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 24. What is he saying? When Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross, Jesus is telling us that when we come to him and when we follow after him, we are renouncing lordship over our own lives. You come to Jesus and you are no longer your own master. You are no longer your own Lord. You are the servant of Christ. You are giving up all claims to your own things, to your own path, and even to your very life. You are putting all that you have in the hands of the Lord Jesus for him to do with as he sees fit, as he believes wise, as he knows is good. It means that we must follow him, even in his disgrace, even in his suffering, and perhaps even in his death. That's what Jesus is talking about. Another way we might look at this, another way we might describe this, is that Jesus is saying that when we believe in him, if we seek to follow after him, then our commitment to Christ is always and absolutely our highest commitment. Now, we are faced in life, we all have various commitments, don't we? And we understand that sometimes we have to prioritize things. And we might think, well, you know, we have commitments to our family and commitments to our job. And if they conflict, my commitment to my family is going to have to come over my commitment to my work. But, you know, my commitment to my work is probably going to have to come above my commitment to my surfing hobby. And, you know, you've got this hierarchy of commitments and you have to wrestle with these things. Well, Jesus is saying to us that if you want to come after me, whatever other commitments you have, as valid as they may be, they are all lower than your commitment to me. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be given to you as well. Our highest commitment is Christ and his kingdom. And so what you want to know, of course, is what exactly does this mean for you? And the answer, I cannot possibly tell you. I have no idea. I do not know what this means for you. For many of Jesus' apostles, the disciples who heard these words originally, for many of them, they meant very literally following Jesus to the cross. It meant martyrdom for the sake of Jesus. And for countless other Christians through history, probably for some of our brothers and sisters in the world this very day, it has meant martyrdom, giving up one's life for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, none of us seek to die. None of us come to Jesus wanting to be a martyr for his sake. But if you believe in Christ, you profess his name, you become a member of his church, you are volunteering to die on his behalf. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? But it's true. And every one of us must count that cost. But for most of us, it won't mean martyrdom. But you know what? The Gospel of Matthew says a lot of other things that it might mean. In chapter 8, there was someone who came to Jesus, obviously very zealous, very enthusiastic, and he said, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And we might think Jesus would be really happy to have any volunteers he can find. And Jesus says to him, foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You follow me, you may have to give up your home. A little bit later in the Gospel of Matthew, a little bit later from where we're reading in chapter 19, Jesus is going to be confronted with a wealthy young man who's going to say, what do I need to do to obtain everlasting life? I've, you know, all those Ten Commandments, I've kept all of those, and I'd like to hear a little bit more about what else I need to do. And Jesus says, go, sell all your possessions and come follow me. Following Jesus may mean selling all that you possess, may mean giving up your earthly wealth. And you know what? A little bit later in Matthew 19, when Jesus is reflecting with his disciples about the commitment that following Jesus involves, Jesus speaks about those who give up brothers or sisters or father or mother or children for my name's sake. You may have to give up your family for the sake of Jesus. Is your family important on the list of priorities, your commitments? It ought to be. But it's not more important than your commitment to the Lord Jesus. There is nothing valuable in this life that we are not called to put at Jesus' disposal, that we are not called to put into his hands, to do with as he decides. But brothers and sisters, Jesus puts this in perspective for us in the remainder of the verses that are before us. If the only message was giving up, renouncing, denying, it would not seem to be very good news. It may not seem to be a very good bargain. But Jesus doesn't leave us here. He helps us to understand the larger perspective. You know, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, the end of Matthew 11, I actually made reference to this text this morning. It was, again, a text that I preached last time I was here. In Matthew 11, Jesus calls people to him. He promises rest to people, and he says, "Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus takes off from our shoulders the heavy load of the law that condemns. And yet Jesus gives us a new yoke, a new burden, but he says it is easy, it is light. We are reading about that burden this evening. A burden, a yoke that calls us to renounce all that we have, to deny ourselves and take up our cross. But remember, Jesus has said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." What Jesus is calling us here to is ultimately, it's not a curse. It's not a judgment. It is part of the blessings that we have as belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice the first thing that Jesus says to help put this in perspective for us. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Here we might say that Jesus is helping us understand what is really valuable. This is part of, if we're going to understand this text before us, we have to consider what is really valuable. What is really worthwhile? Jesus has us consider this. He is helping us to see that to keep something of ours from Jesus, to come to Jesus and to keep certain things from him, as if some things are not at his disposal, it is essentially to act as though earthly gain and though earthly possessions are the most valuable thing. But Jesus is going to help us think about that. Jesus says here, isn't your very life more valuable than your earthly possessions, than your houses, your wealth, even your families? Isn't your life ultimately more valuable? Now think about that. If you had a choice between your earthly possessions and your very life, what would you choose? Well, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, would it, to choose your earthly possessions if it meant you were going to die? Because you'd lose your possessions anyway, wouldn't it? What would a man give in exchange for his life, he asks. Well, when you think about that, you'd give everything, wouldn't you? Because it would make absolutely no sense to say, you know what, I'm only going to give part of what I have to save my life. Okay, you're going to keep half of what you have for yourself and then give up your life, you're not going to enjoy him anyway. You see how Jesus is putting this in perspective. But you see, more than just weighing earthly possessions over our earthly life, Jesus is wanting us to put our bigger life in perspective. It's not just your earthly life that's important, is it? It's your everlasting life. And when you think about this, Jesus gives us everlasting life that we do not have apart from him. Apart from Jesus, we're dead. Your heart may be beating, but you're dead. You have no hope. You stand under the judgment of God. The curse of the Almighty for your sin has not been lifted. Apart from Jesus, you have no true life. And so what would you give in exchange for Jesus? What would you want rather than him? You want to keep your earthly possessions? So that what? So that you can die? So you can face everlasting judgment? What good will your earthly possessions do you then? The second thing Jesus says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Now, here Jesus is even more explicitly lifting up our eyes and helping us to look beyond our mere earthly existence. If we're only focused upon what we gain here and now, we are going to miss Jesus' teaching. Now, in a way, we don't want to downplay the fact that when we come to Jesus, we gain an abundance of earthly good as well. In Matthew 19, Jesus will say that those who give up father, mother, brother, sister, for my sake, will receive even 100-fold, even in this life. Now, it may not be in the same form that you lose it, but you give up your earthly family, you gain a spiritual family. You give up your earthly possessions, and yet you gain the generosity of the Church of Jesus Christ. There is great blessing, even here and now in this life, if we follow Jesus, even if we give it all up for his sake. And yet, what Jesus really wants us to know is that he is coming again. He is coming again in glory. And when he comes again, he knows how to do right by you. He will not forget your service. He will not forget your profession of his name. He will not forget all that you have put at his service. This morning, we considered that title of Jesus, the Son of Man. You notice here that he uses this phrase again, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." Now, I want to read for you again from Daniel chapter 7. I read this text at the beginning of the sermon this morning. When Jesus said, "The Son of Man is coming," what should his disciples have thought about? What should you think about? This is what Daniel saw in his night visions. "I looked, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man is coming into his kingdom, and all glory and wealth and dominion and riches are given to him. And Jesus says here, he knows how to pay back people. What he's saying here, if you are one of those people that confess the name of Jesus, if you follow him, if you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after him, this is yours. His kingdom belongs to you. His glory, he wants to share with you. All dominion in heaven on earth, he wants to share that with you. You think about your home. You think about your earthly treasures. How do they compare to Jesus' everlasting kingdom? How wonderful is your home when you compare it to the New Jerusalem? How large are your assets when you consider the wealth of Jesus' everlasting dominion. As Jesus said to the rich young man, sell all that you have, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And we can be assured that that treasure in heaven cannot even possibly be compared to the things that we might have to give up, the things that we might have to renounce here in this present life. And so, brothers and sisters, we see that though our text calls us to the greatest sacrifice, it ends by lifting our eyes to the amazing blessings that are to come. When we are discouraged, when renouncing earthly things and putting them in the hands of the Lord Jesus, when that seems a little overwhelming, a little more than we can bear, Jesus lifts up our eyes to where He is seated as the Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He assures us, all these things are yours. Come, follow me. And the last words He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And we wonder about that, perhaps. I mean, are there really people still alive from way back then? And the answer is probably right at our fingertips. Because the very next story, beginning of Matthew 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on top of the mountain, and He is transfigured before them. They see a glimpse of the glory of the Son of Man. They see it ahead of time. They see a little glimpse of Jesus as we will see Him when He comes into His kingdom on that last day. Peter, James, and John saw what each one of us is going to see. When you are discouraged, when you are finding it hard to put everything you have in the hands of the Lord Jesus, perhaps think about that Mount of Transfiguration. Think about your glorified Lord Jesus Christ and know that when He comes into His kingdom, He will remember you. He will care for you. He will give you an abundance of wealth that far outstrips anything you could have or imagine here. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text that You have placed before us. We confess, O Lord, that it is a difficult text for us. O Lord, there is no one here, surely, who thinks about the prospect of giving up home, wealth, family, or life. There is none of us here who would not rather keep living in comfort, in relative prosperity. And yet, O Lord, we thank You. We thank You for calling us to follow You. And we thank You for asking for us, from us, everything. O Lord, we do not want You to be half our Lord, half our Master, half our Messiah. We want all of You. We claim all of Your blood, all of Your righteousness, all of the glory of Your kingdom. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would shape our hearts and our minds. We pray that we would love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray that we would count it a privilege and a delight to be able to offer up to You what we have, for we know that there is nothing we have that You have not given us in the first place. And we pray, O Lord, that whatever You call us to give up, our wealth, our time, our energy, our very lives, we pray that You would put it to good use for Your kingdom. that we'd use it to build your church, to prosper your gospel, and to give joy to us. And we pray finally, O Lord, that even as you call us to follow you, whatever that price might be, we pray that you would lift up our eyes and to know that Christ is so much more valuable than anything we claim here. To know that the glory of his kingdom is so much more glorious than the glory of this world. That the treasure of his kingdom is so much more valuable than the treasures of this world. O Lord, may we remember that our Lord is coming again. The Son of Man will return on the clouds of heaven, and he will not forget us. We thank you for that, and may we find great comfort and encouragement in that promise. We pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.